Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 1 John. What a wonderful service it has been already, and what a wonderful conference. It has been a delight to hear every single night the message preached from the Word of God. As we've gathered around, we've talked about the light of God. We've seen God's light. The light of God, God's light to a dark world has been our theme. And when you think about God's light, we're talking about the light that comes from God. I mean, when you think about the story of God in the Bible, the first thing he does, let there be light. He creates light, the God who speaks into darkness. The light of God, we saw, is the essential illuminating power, is the essential illuminating force. It's the Word of God that brings light. It's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. We saw that on Wednesday. We've seen the light of the gospel, the power of the gospel to illumine, to bring light and clarity. We've seen Jesus as the light of the world. We'll see that tonight. Jesus is the light of the world. We saw even on Friday our testimony being light. You are called to be a light in this world, among whom we shine as lights in the sky. We are to reflect God's light to others. All these different themes, such a rich theme. But the title of this message this morning is Living in the Light. Living in the Light. 1 John chapter 1. You know, several places in God's Word, God commands us to live differently because of our relationship to God. Your life ought to look different. It ought to be different because of your relationship to the God of light. Let's think big picture here. God has redeemed us. He has transformed us. If you are redeemed, you are new. You are bought. You are made new. You are given new life. The Bible gives us that picture of us being born again, given new life. We are given a new relationship. We have peace with God instead of being his enemy. We are given a new home. We're given a new name. We're given a new hope. Big picture. So how do you work that out? Small picture. How do you work that out tomorrow when you're facing the unknown? Or how do you work that out tomorrow when you are struggling with sin? How do you live in a way that God desires you to live out? The truth is, we've all had moments where we have broken fellowship with God because of sin in our life. No matter how long you have been a believer, if you are saved, if you are a Christian, you might have gotten saved and thought to yourself, oh good, now I'll never sin again. Whoever had that thought? I know I've talked to people who said, good, now that I'm saved, now that I have trusted Jesus as my Savior, I'm not going to have any problems with sin anymore. Friend, that's not the way the world works. That's not the way God designed it. In fact, when you're sin, you are redeemed, but you still live in this world. You still live battling the flesh, battling the world, battling the devil, and none of us lives the Christian life like you want to. It's humbling to look at your mess that you've made and to own it. I have 4 children, and all of them at some point have the same story, so I can't tell you which one this is about. But at some point, there has been a story for each one of my children where we've come in on a situation where they have made a disaster. They have created a disruption. They have things scattered everywhere. And you say, what did you do? And they say, I didn't do anything. They look in the midst of the mess which they made and they don't claim it. They don't know where this mess came from. For a while, my daughter's room looked like a bomb had exploded and gone off inside of it. And both of them claimed it was the other's fault. And so it is that we live in a world in which we are hesitant to admit our problems. We are hesitant to own it. And sometimes the degree to which change must happen is overwhelming. When my wife and I purchased our house that we have right now, we knew we were in for a handful. We got in that house and we said, we have to do something to every single room in this house at some point. Friends, there was wallpaper on every surface in the house. There were wallpaper on doors. There was wallpaper on walls. Believe it or not, there was wallpaper on filing cabinets. There was wallpaper on everything. The lady owned a wallpaper business. And so we knew that there was so much work to be done that what we had to do was we had to take off bite-sized pieces and say, what do we have to do next? If you think about the whole project at once, it will intimidate you and you will be paralyzed. And you know what? A lot of people look at their Christian life like that a little bit. They go into a Christian life and then once they begin to realize the severity of their sin, the seriousness of their life, of the problems that are around their life, they look at their life and they say, how in the world am I going to be mature Christian that God wants me to be. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do next. Well, God has given us in his word very interesting and specific directions on how we are to make things right with him. And does God give us help for this practical fellowship with him? As we've talked about a missions conference of calling people to live with the God of light, one of the things that most concerns me is that we live as missionaries wherever God has placed us. And let me tell you, as a believer in Jesus, if you claim the name of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus today, there's nothing that will stand in the way of you being a light to others more than sin in your life. And my begging with you this morning is that you evaluate your heart and you make sure that you have dealt with where God has exposed sin. Deal with it in God's way. And if you do that, you can be that light. You can be that testimony. You can reflect the light of God. And you can accurately do that if you deal with things God's way. Let's go to God in prayer. Ask him to bless our time together as we look at this passage. Father, we need you now. We need you very, very much. We know that without you, we can do nothing. We know that your word, as it goes forth, has the power of the Spirit of God. And so today, we hand over this word to you, Father. We ask that you make this word resonate in our hearts and point to where we are falling, where we have fallen, and Lord, show us the way forward. I pray that our folks here, both our missionaries and those who are missionaries at home, wherever we find ourselves, we might be people who are committed to walking in the light, to living in the light, so that we can shine the light of Jesus wherever we walk. In your precious name we pray. Amen. The book of 1 John, as you found it, it's not the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're talking about the letter 1 John, which is towards the back of your Bible. And that book is written to believers. It's very clear throughout the book that time and again, John refers to the audience as little children, meaning they are those who've trusted Christ. He refers to them as little children at least six times. He speaks of the congregation as being of God, as being indwelt by God himself, God indwelling them. He confirms their standing as believers and as brothers and sisters in Christ, but some among those believers must have had some confusing thoughts because John addresses some issues. We don't know what provoked this letter. We don't know whether these confused Christians thought they had to be perfect to have a relationship with God. Perhaps they claimed some kind of sinless perfectionism in which they thought that they had achieved a status that meant that they didn't need to ever sin again. Or maybe this was in fact a different group, a licentious, a sinful group who denied that their sins were really sins. We have that today. People do all kinds of things and say, well, that's not really a sin. I don't think that's a sin. And they don't care what God's word says. They exalt their own level, their own analysis to their life. Or perhaps, I think perhaps most likely, John is just writing to a group of believers who have the same struggles a lot of believers like us have. And what you'll find in this is that this is universal. The kinds of things John is writing about are not unique. They're things we all face. These are the issues at the core of the Christian's experience with God. As we look at 1 John 1:5, he says this is the message which we have heard from him declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness of all. If you are going to know God and if you're going to have a good relationship, fellowship with God, number one, you must know God. You must know God. And what you know about God from the Bible is clear. First of all, we see a repeated message that our God is perfect. He says this in the form or in the picture of light. This is the message that we heard from him, that is Jesus Christ, and we declare to you. Jesus had teaching moments with his apostles and his disciples, and at one of these moments, Jesus was teaching these men that God is light and in him is no darkness. God is the perfect righteousness. He is the perfect light. Not a smidgen of darkness exists in God. He is not even a shadow of darkness. He is perfect perfection. God is perfect. You must begin everything with your knowledge of God. Everything begins here. But this creates a problem with us, or for us, if we're going to have fellowship with God. How could we, as we are, have fellowship with a perfect God who has no darkness in him? I'm going to make a note here, and if you have a pencil, maybe you want to circle some things. In the next bit of this passage, all the way down through chapter 2, we have what are six conditional statements. There's a direct statement here: God is light, and in him is no darkness. And then we have six conditionals presented. You know it's a conditional because it has the word if. And it begins with the word if, and it gives us a scenario, and then it has the word then, or it might not have the word then, but that's understood. And it gives us these six conditionals that are all around this particular truth. They're based on this truth. Because God is perfect, there are some things that come into play here. There are some things we have to deal with. And each one of these conditionals, I want you to notice that we are the deciding factor, that God is not changing. God is perfect. God is light. In him is perfection and beauty and light. But we are the variable. And in this variable, we'll notice the first variable, and that is in verse 6 and 7, that your fellowship with God depends on your choices. Look at this. He says, if, here's our first. If you want to circle these ifs, you can just go through and circle all these little words. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The first conditional statement shows us that saying you have fellowship with God is not enough. If you say or if you claim to have fellowship with God, and at the same time, if you walk in darkness, you are lying. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? This is not referring to salvation, the relationship that is established with God at salvation. This is instead referring to the day-to-day fellowship with God that is indicated back there in verse number 3. That you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We see this fellowship is dependent on our choices. To have fellowship with God is the sanctification part of our life. Those who claim to have good, close fellowship with God cannot claim this if they are walking in darkness, if they are living out, if they have sin in their life. So what does it mean to walk in darkness? Simply, this is walking is a common metaphor for living. For living. The small choices that turn into habits, that turn into lifestyles. This is walking and living. And living in darkness means you're living without the benefit of light or living without the benefit of God's illumination in his word. Howard Marshall says to live in the darkness means to live without the benefit of divine illumination and guidance, and so to live in sin. We, as Christians, can indeed have sin in our lives. You've been there. I've been there. You know it's the truth. There are Christians who can live in darkness. And when you do this, you are living without the word of God speaking into your life. You are deciding to believe in your own way instead of God's way. The Apostle John, who wrote this letter, also wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote about darkness and light in John chapter 3. When he said, this is the condemnation, the light has come into the world. The men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Then everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, his deeds may be clearly seen. Well, I have a question. How much evil counts as doing evil? How much sin counts as doing sin? It seems to me there's a dichotomy here that is a split between two possibilities. You are either walking in the light or you are walking in darkness. You cannot be doing the same thing. You cannot be doing both at the same time. And he makes this point. He says, if you are claiming to walk in the light and yet you are walking in darkness, then you are lying. And that is, for the Greek people here, a present middle, meaning that it is a continuous action that has a hint of lying to yourself. You're living a self-deluded life, and you are not doing the truth. There is a temptation for all of us to think the situation is better than it truly is. If you talk to most people in South Carolina, and you say, how do you know God? What are they going to say? Of course. People always think that they have a better relationship with God than they do. What we do matters far more than what we say. You may say you're walking with God, but if your behavior is contrary to the light, you're not walking with God at all. Notice also that walking in the light is essential to having fellowship with God. The alternative to walking in darkness and pretending to walk in the light is actually to walk in the light. Notice that second conditional in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, there are two results. First, he says we have fellowship with one another. And two, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if walking in the darkness is doing that which displeases the Lord, walking in the light is doing those things which are acceptable and pleasing to the Lord, that our fellowship with God is true fellowship when we walk in the light, when we do righteousness in His sight. Now, this next phrase, having fellowship with one another, is kind of interesting because normally when we talk about one another, we're talking about the church gathering here. And I've in fact taught this before, and I don't think this is necessarily wrong, but it's possible that what he's saying here is when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, that we have both the horizontal and the vertical relationship in good place. But it's also possible that, and he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, speaking of God, we have fellowship with one another. That our fellowship with God is contingent on our walking in the light. As you walk in the light, your fellowship with God is good. And the other consequence of that is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. We are cleaned from the staining effects of sin. And we'll see that again in verse 9 in a moment. That sin has a staining effect on us. And as we return to the light, we can see our garments are stained with our sin. I can't tell you, you know, I get dressed often on a Sunday morning in the dark. That's just the way it goes. You know, you get here early, and so I try to pick out my things ahead of time. And I have come to church before and noticed a stain on my clothes because I did not get dressed in the light. I one time came to church and I had a brown belt and black shoes, not on purpose, because I got dressed in the dark. But the minute I walked outside in the brightness of the light, you could see the stain, you can see the mismatch, you can see the problems that happens when the light is exposed. And he says here that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. We need to have our sin cleansed. Again here, as our relationship is established at salvation, this passage is teaching that not that your eternal security is based whether or not you sin today, but rather your fellowship with God, your good fellowship with Him, your open line of communication with God, is where it needs to be. You need to know that you're spending time with God. In order to know God, you must spend time with Him and get to know Him. Know God, that's our first step towards walking with Him. But the second step, when we fully understand the holiness of God and the perfection of God, and we notice our own imperfections, our own sinfulness, and we notice the requirement to have fellowship with God is to walk in the light, there can be a temptation for us, and that is to fake it till you make it. There can be a temptation for believers to pretend like everything's fine. You walk into church, you don't admit you have any problems. You don't touch that. You don't go there. You don't talk about your own problems or your own sin because you have to pretend like everything is good. That's why it's important that you must, secondly, be honest with God. You must be honest with others. And look at these two verses, and we're going to break the flow of thought just a little bit today. I hope you don't mind. We'll start in verse 8, and we'll see that if we claim perfection, what are we doing? We deceive ourselves, again, lying to ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, then if we say we don't have any sin in us, I believe this is speaking of those who claim that they're not sinners. They say there's not a problem here. It's the world around me that's the problem. It's my upbringing that's the problem. It's my family. It's my spouse. It's my children. It's my boss. It's not me. I have no sin. I have an excuse for everything I do. That's the person he's addressing. And when he says, you who say that you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. It might make you feel better, but it's not the truth. So it will let you down. You are deceiving yourself. The way you can justify to say you have no sin is by not living in reality. And you say to yourself, well, I don't admit my sin. Or like King Saul, you blame other people for your sin. Like Achan, you cover your sin. You pretend you never make mistakes. This is a real temptation for believers. This is the essence of self-deception, not living in the light of God. Secondly, we see in verse 10 that if we claim perfection, we deny God's truth. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. If we deny that sin is a force in our life, that deny that sin has ever been a problem, if we claim some kind of special perfection, we're making God a liar, and God is not a liar. God does not lie. God is truth. And this verse challenges you by showing you that when you claim these ridiculous things, you are in fact calling God a liar to His face. You are challenging the truthfulness of God, and His word is not in us because the word is clear. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. No fear of God before their eyes. You cannot be a child of God and believe in the word of God and at the same time believe that you, a fallen man or woman, is without sin. Now, you will grow and you will not maintain fellowship with God. You will not grow and you will not maintain fellowship with God if you are not willing to be honest before God. And I believe this is a missing ingredient among many Christians, is that we just are not really comfortable exposing our heart to the truth of God's word and really being willing to obey God. That we would like to pretend like everything is just fine, where there is sin in our life that we have not dealt with, and because we're not dealing with it, we are lying to ourselves and we're making God out to be a liar. And so I said this before, so I'm going to remind you of this, and I'm going to put it up on the slide behind me, that I would ask you to have a prayer every time you come into contact with God's word. That means anytime you read the Bible on your own, every time you come to church, anytime you're driving down the road and you're hearing a message being preached by a God-fearing man or the message being preached, I want you to pray this. Say, Lord, if you give me command, I will obey it. Lord, if you show me truth, I'll believe it. And Lord, if you show me sin, I will repent. If we would just be willing to do that, it would make a huge difference in our lives, to be honest, because the Jeremiah 17 tells us God is the one who searches the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the minds. Therefore, we should invite him to search us. We should be honest before him. In Psalm 139, he ends by saying, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now, it can be depressing to be honest about your failing and your faults. If you truly pull back the curtain and show the ugliness that's there in our sin, even as believers in Jesus Christ, yes, we are growing. Yes, we are changing. But there's a lot. If you don't think you have problems, you need to ask God to show you problems, and he just might. And as we begin to see the issues there, the guilt that comes from accurately assessing our sin might overwhelm us. So what should we do with this guilt? There's only one option. And that's step number four. We must confess our sin. And friends, this verse right here, written to believers as a promise, is one of the most beautiful verses in all the New Testament. I love to show people. If you'll walk through this with me, I hope that it encourages you too. Because I want you to notice the contrast between speech and actions. The conditionals in verse 6, 8, and 10 are all about what we say or about what we claim about ourselves. And the action in verses 7 and 9 both focuses on what we should do instead of pretending or instead of lying. What's the alternative? It is confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this passage is a first-class conditional, meaning that if the first condition is met, the results will follow. We are given the responsibility to confess our sin. To confess is to admit and to own our sin. It is to look around us at the mess that we've made and said, yes, this belongs to me. It's to literally agree with God. We don't rename it. We don't excuse it. We don't hide it. We don't cover it. We don't blame others. We admit it. And sometimes our sins are against both God and against men. In that case, you have to confess to God and men. But sometimes your sin is just against God. In that case, you still need to confess to God. And when you confess, I want you to notice the two promises that God makes. And this is the liberating part. This is the beautiful liberation of confession. Look with me in this. He says, he is faithful and just. That means God is faithful. He will always do it, and he is just. That means he is righteous to do it. And what are the two promises he makes? First, when Christians confess their sin, God promises to forgive. To forgive, aphi'emi in the Greek, means to release. It's like God says, I am not going to hold on any longer. You are released from bondage. God does not forget because he's all-knowing, but God can choose to not remember, which is different. God does no longer obstruct that fellowship with him. He may once again be walking in the light. I want to make this very clear and very important. It's a very important statement. It does not matter if you feel forgiven or if you feel relief, you are forgiven and you are relieved. If you have sin and you come to God and you say, Lord, I confess this sin. I admit it. I own it. I repent. I confess this sin. God is faithful and just to forgive you. Why do you ask 5 or 6 times? Because you don't believe that God is faithful and just to forgive you. You're waiting for some sort of emotional experience that will confirm in your heart that you are forgiven. Friends, God does not promise an emotional forgiveness. He promises an actual forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive you. If you ask him to forgive you, he will. He will always do it, and he is righteous to do it. He will forgive you of your sins. So let him have it. Let him release you of your sin. Give him your sin, and he will forgive it. He will forgive it if you confess. And when Christians confess their sins, God promises to cleanse. We have all felt the staining effects of sin because sin has an impact. It has a blast radius. It causes destruction, damage, and decay. And people who feel guilty might try to do things to make the pain go away. They might drink alcohol, take drugs, prescription, or otherwise to escape the pain and the stain of their sin. Or they might volunteer to feed the poor, give money to a worthy cause, make a meal for a needy family, do something good to ease the pain and the guilt and to try to cleanse their sin. But the Bible tells us that cleansing is something God does. I want you to look at these verses that all talk about cleansing. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. And in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her, cleaning her with the washing of water by the word. In Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and clean us up, purify for himself his own special people. James 4 says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Only God has the power to cleanse us from our sin. You cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot forgive yourself. You need to bring your sin to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you, and he will. What a promise. Why are you afraid to be honest? Be honest before God. Know God. When you know God, you'll be honest before him. And when you're honest and open before him and confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If God has forgiven you of your sins, you are forgiven. God has promised. You don't need to live in condemnation. You need to live in freedom because your sins have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, remember that he said he will not bring judgment on his children because he has already brought judgment on his son. There is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. If you are in Christ, you have forgiveness of sin when you come to him. Praise God for that. We live with an amazing Savior. The forgiveness of your sins means your fellowship with God is no longer obstructed. How is this possible for believers? How is it possible? Well, it's possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. We should rest in Jesus Christ. What the gospel does is not stop at our moment of justification when we are declared righteous before God. It continues on in our daily life, the power of the gospel, because Jesus is the perfect advocate. Look at verse 2. He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. He's saying, look, I understand that this could be taken the wrong way, that I'm saying God will always forgive means that someone will say, oh, so I'll disobey and then ask forgiveness as much as I want. He says, that's not the reason. And of course, that's developed further in Romans chapter 6 as we're united with Christ. The Apostle Paul gives us extended instruction about that. But in this point, he says, it's not that I'm writing for you so you sin. I'm not writing so that you sin. But if anyone does sin, or as you will sin, or if you do sin, we have an advocate. We have a go-between with the Father. We have this helper, someone to come alongside. This is the God who forgives us, and we can be confident of our standing before God because we have someone who will perfectly intercede on our behalf. You don't have to ask forgiveness the perfect way. You don't have to say the magic words. We have a perfect advocate. In fact, in Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen. Notice what Christ is doing. He is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. This is what God sees through Christ in us, Christ making intercession, going to the Father on our behalf. And in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, which is why you go to God directly to ask his forgiveness. You don't need to line up outside my office and go through confession. I'm very happy about that, by the way. You get to deal with God yourself. Praise God. You go directly because there's one mediator, and his name isn't Marshall. It's Jesus Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. And you as a Christian can come before the Father through the advocate, Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous. He is the perfect advocate, and he is the righteous one. What an identifier for our Lord. He is righteous, and he can make us righteous. He is righteous, and he makes us righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, the perfectly righteous, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He is more than a righteous judge. He is the perfect payment. He is the perfect payment, the perfect propitiation. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And here's the reason why we might have this reconciliation with God and walk in the light. We call in English the word atonement. Has the idea of being at one with someone after being estranged. And he's very emphatic here by saying he himself is the perfect payment, satisfaction of God's righteousness for our sins. The word propitiation is the appeasing of righteous wrath of God that comes on sin which he hates. In the Old Testament, there was a blood offering that was given of animal sacrifices. It would be given to remove the wrath of God and place that wrath on the offering. It was temporary because the blood of bulls and goats could never perfectly pay for the sins of men. But as Jesus was on the cross, declared the Lamb of God, and there as he died, shedding his blood for us, we have this from Hebrews 7. We have such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those other high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all. Amen. When he offered up himself. His sacrifice on the cross is not for their sins only. He died for the world. He takes the cross, and there he dies for every person. His sacrifice is sufficient. His sacrifice is not lacking. His payment is the perfect payment, and those who would receive it and accept this gift of salvation, have this applied to their life, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of salvation. We are indebted to him. We are called to walk in the light, to have fellowship with God, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We can have that confidence that we can walk in the light, that we can be that shining light wherever we are by doing the next right thing. Some of you, your spiritual house looks a lot like my house did back when I bought it. You look around and you see all of the things that are wrong with your life and all the problems that are wrong with your life. Let me just ask you to do one thing. Ask God to show you the next step forward. What is the next thing that I must confess? Don't get overwhelmed with self-examination. Don't get overwhelmed with looking inwardly. Instead, look towards God and say, Father, show me my sin. I will be honest before you. You are perfect and I am not. I know that I am not a perfect person. I know that I have sin in my life. And if I ask you to show me, guess what? God will in fact show you your sin. He will convict you of your sin. And if you are convicted of sin, remember what I asked you to pray. Lord, if you convict me of sin, what's my response? Repentance. And I believe that we as Christians ought to have a pattern of repentance in our life. We ought to have a regular pattern of repentance, regular repentance before God. As God shows us sin, we ought to immediately fall on our face, own our sin, confess our sin, and repent of our sin. You should not just be repenting when you're saved. This is a repentance is something that happens when believers walk in the light. So I beg you, Christian, don't pretend like you're perfect. Missionary, don't pretend like you're perfect. Recognize that we all serve a living God who is perfect, and he has made a way forward that we may have fellowship with him, walk in the light, and turn others to that glorious gospel light. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads as we pray together? Father, we desire to turn our eyes upon you, the one who saved us and redeemed us. We're thankful for the light that you are to a dark world, and may we walk in that light so that we are living in obedience to your word. I thank you for this passage of scripture written to believers about how we are to live our life. And I pray that we would not grow weary of the sin in which you convict us. We would not grow condemned or feel condemned. We would know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Jesus. And as we stand in Jesus, the one who's the perfect advocate, the perfect payment for our sin, we thank you for that. We do not have to work our way to heaven, that the path has already been paid for. And there you stand, Lord. You include us in Christ so that we may have entrance into heaven, we may have forgiveness of sin and peace. And so, Father, today as I pray, I know there might be some here this morning who do not know that peace because they have never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They have never recognized the fact that they, a sinner, need to repent. They, a sinner, need to believe in Jesus the only way. They need to put aside their righteous works and their righteous acts, and they need to cling to the one who has already done everything required so that they might have a relationship with God. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who needs that message, I pray that today would be the day where they lay down their arms and they would embrace you as their Savior. They would claim you as their own and believe in your gift of salvation. And Father, I pray that for those believers who already claim the name of Jesus, that you would please help us to be honest with our own walk, our own sin, that we would see the necessity of following you with our whole heart. Lord, we thank you for the time we've gathered. We know there is much that we could take from things like this. There's much that we could change. We ask you, Lord, to have mercy upon us daily as we're in your word to show us exactly what we must do next so we may follow you with our whole being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.